Amen. Thank you. Turn this morning, please, to Hebrews chapter 4 once again. Hebrews chapter number 4. And let's begin, or I'm sorry, let's begin. Let's stand. That's what I meant to say. I hope that's not an indicator of things to come. Let's stand. We're going to begin in verse number 14 and read into chapter 5 and verse number 10. Hebrews 4:14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my Son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God, and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. We're going to stop there this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray again that you would help us to think through this passage as you intend it to be heard and understood. That we would be again confronted with the greatness of our salvation because of the greatness of our Savior, and that we would understand fully and completely and totally that those things that are essential for us as believers are very available to us. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may, of course, be seated. Well, the preacher again has made 4 points. I think that's the gist of chapters 3 and 4, the explanation for the reason of the sermon. There is a rest for us to enter. And on the one hand, I think that that is a reference to eternal salvation. I think that that is inescapable. But there are also earthly dimensions to that as well. What will keep us from the rest, secondly, is unbelief. And again, at the point of repeating myself ad nauseum, we must learn to understand, folks, that it is not circumstance. It is not fate. It is not even difficult people or difficult things that knock us out. It really isn't. It seems that way. That was how the Hebrews argued. that the obstacles, the circumstances were insurmountable. And God's response to their explanation was, but you just don't believe me. I've told you it was doable. And so unbelief becomes the great obstacle. And this is really problematic because persistence is the mandate. When the Bible talks about holding fast our profession, it is not about claiming lip service to what we believe about Jesus. It is living out a life as a Christian. And our power is Christ. And it is Christ then who really becomes the centerpiece of this sermon. And at this point in the text, verse number 14 of chapter number 4, and on through the end of chapter number 10, that the preacher turns his attention in earnest to the subject matter of Jesus as our high priest. There are a couple of admonitions. We will deal with one, Lord willing, next week. We'll begin to deal with the longer one next week. But they all revolve around the same theme, that Christ is our high priest. That what God requires of you, if I could put it this way, if what God requires of you is persistent obedience in the faith of difficult obstacles, the ability to be faithful is found in the nature of your high priest. That we are not just down here, folks, with our varying degrees of intellectual ability and the differences of our personality and the differences of our emotional resiliency to do the best that we can. And some of us just aren't up to it. Every believer is up to the challenge that God has for them. Our passage this morning, then, I'm treating as a comprehensive introduction to the high priest. And I want to follow it, then, along three lines or three points to the outline. First of all is this, a category. Jesus Christ is assigned a category for us. Again, just right, verse number 14 of chapter 4. Seeing then that we have a great high priest. Chapter 5, verse number 1. Every high priest. Christ is our high priest. He is many things to us, folks. Jesus is our Savior. Jesus is our Master. Jesus is our Creator. Jesus is our brother. Jesus is our substitute. Jesus is our friend. That's what he himself, you're my friends. A category that we oftentimes, or perhaps neglect many times to think of, is the category of high priest. Almost as if we are under the impression that because we are New Testament people and not Old Testament people, we don't need a priest. But the book of Hebrews should disabuse us of that notion at all, folks. We need a priest. We just don't need a priest like Aaron was a priest. We need all that a priest can do. We just need a better category of priest than that priest. The emphasis in the sermon is that Jesus Christ is our high priest because we need the work that a high priest does. Even as New Testament people, we need the work that a high priest does. And so introduction to Christ as our high priest, number one, he is just that. He's our high priest. I want to jump ahead a little bit, down to verse number 9. First, we have Christ placed in a category. He is a high priest. Secondly, we have Christ described with reference to his accomplishment. Right? Jesus is a high priest. What was he able to do as a high priest? Verse number 9. Being made perfect. We'll come back to that. Being made perfect. But the word means complete. Finished. Right? Jesus is not in any way, folks, an unfinished product. Being made complete. Being made perfect. He became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. The word author there refers, has the idea of a cause, right? The source. If you wrote a book, if you wrote a song, you would be the author. You would be the source. You would be the originator. This is the idea behind the word. Jesus became the author of a salvation that is eternal. And this, folks, is not a piece of theological minutiae thrown in. The word eternal refers to just that, not only something that has no end, but something that has no beginning. And without getting too far, too existential in this, folks, Christ himself is eternal. And our salvation in its process is when we come to Christ in faith, we are placed into him, and so we become a part of the one who is eternal, and to that extent, our salvation has an eternal component to it. But I would also point out to you, folks, what a critical word that is in light of what we're going to encounter in Hebrews. The book of Hebrews presents to us some of the most apparently inarguable evidence anywhere that you could lose your salvation. Now, we'll get to this eventually. But if we just take the book of Hebrews and let it stand and we follow it along that line, then you came to Christ once, or potentially came to Christ once, and then you walked away from Christ, and your salvation was removed, and you will never have another opportunity to recover it. And there are people who believe that. But here the preacher is pointing out to you that Christ is the source of eternal salvation. A salvation that has no ending, and in some ways mystical to us, no beginning. He is the author of eternal salvation. And this is something that he accomplished in his role as high priest. Hebrews 5:10. Called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, if I could just take a second here and interject a 30-second commercial and preview, this is where the preacher goes next and where we will go next, verse number 11. Of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing you're dull of hearing. I got a lot I want to say about Melchizedek, but it's going to be an uphill battle, and the problem isn't Melchizedek, said the preacher, it's you. Now, I'm not saying you, Westwood Heights. I'm saying the preacher is, in writing to his congregation, whoever this congregation is, says, I got a lot to say about Melchizedek. It's going to be hard to deal with Melchizedek, but the problem is not on Melchizedek, and it's on your end. You guys are dull of hearing. So let us pray throughout the upcoming week that none of us are dull of hearing, that when we get to Melchizedek, we don't roll our eyes and groan. But Jesus Christ is God's high priest after the order of Melchizedek. That is who he is by category. His accomplishment is that because he became perfect, he is the source of eternal salvation in his role as their high priest. Which then brings us to the middle portion of the text, an explanation of how Jesus did that. How did Jesus, as our high priest, become the source of eternal salvation? Because he is our high priest, Hebrews 4:14, and has passed into the heavens, we are to approach his throne with boldness, seeking the mercy and the grace that we need, because he is the source of eternal salvation. How does that happen? Well, the preacher begins by introducing us in verses 1 through 4 to the role of a high priest generally. Let's stop talking about Jesus for a minute, Hebrews 4:14, and let's just talk about any old high priest. And I put it that way because of the way it's written in chapter 5 and verse number 1. For every high priest, Jesus Christ is not any old high priest. But there have been a succession of high priests. And every high priest taken from among men. All right, so what do we need to know about high priests in general? Number one, they come from men. Literally, they have to come out of mankind or out of humanity. A priest has to be a human being. Or in other words, folks, to go back into the earlier part of the book of Hebrews, a high priest cannot be an angel. Now, wouldn't that... Okay, let's just pause here in the book of Hebrews for a minute, and let's talk about a couple of prominent American false religions, Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses. Both of them have God. I'm sorry, both of them have man down here, God the Father up here. Right? Angels of some sort. And then Christ occupies this role of being a man but not God. Doesn't work that way. Our priest is God who became a man. But every priest has to be a man. He can't be an angel. Can't be an animal. That I would hope would go without saying. But he can't be an angel. He has to be a man. Every high priest taken from among men is ordained, secondly, for men. Why don't we just walk through the explanation of the preacher? Where do we know about high priests? They come from men and they are for men. They are set in this place. That's what the word ordained means. Is ordained for men. He is put in place for men. So a high priest has a kind of representative role. He comes out of humanity and he is for humanity. Verse number one, that he may offer both gifts, for every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God. What do we know about priests generally? They come out of men, they are for men, but they are directed towards God. That's what the little word to means there. It means relating to God. In other words, folks, priests do not really mediate between men. Now, we use the word that way, right? We know what it is in the corporate world, the legal world, to have a mediator, somebody who intervenes in a conflict. But a religious priest is not ministering man to man. A religious priest is ministering man to God. He comes out of men, he is for men, he is directed towards God. Towards God, for men. And again, this is a representative role. From all of humanity, the singular priest is relating to God. We see this Leviticus chapter 16. When on the Day of Atonement, the high priest, all by himself, went into the most holy place, threw the bucket of blood on the altar, on the mercy seat, and left. He was there to represent the entire nation, all people, from men, out of men, for men, towards God. Back to verse number 1, every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He brings gifts and sacrifices to God. This is what a priest does. He brings the sacrifice into the presence of God. Now, please, I'm not trying to be irreverent, but let's just make us, right? Let us not think of this in any kind of a Western world setting. Once a year, the high priest put on all of the appropriate garments, and after all the appropriate ritualistic ceremonies on the outside, went into the Holy of Holies with a bucket of blood from the animal, poured it on the mercy seat, and left. He didn't go in to look around. There was no reporter waiting for him in the courtyard who handed him a microphone and said, "Tell us what it felt like to be in the presence of God. Tell us what you saw." He had one job. It was to offer the sacrifice. Offer the sacrifice. That is the task of the priest. This is what his task is. That's actually what's being argued rather technically in chapter 5 and verse number 1. For every high priest is taken from men, is ordained for men in things pertaining to God. The word "that" means in order that. What do we need a high priest for? We need one representative of the whole to bring a sacrifice on our behalf to God. But this has to be a human being who does it. And since he is a man, in verses 2 and 3, right? Because he is a man, there are things about him that are distinctly human in spite of this elevated responsibility that he has. So in verses 2 and 3 we read, "Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins." All right, so we take verse number 1, and here's this person chosen out of mankind, for mankind, directed to God with this task to offer sacrifices to God. But he himself is just one of the men. He's just another man. And since he is just another man, he should have compassion. The idea is to be gentle with. Right? This is the way Paul described himself, I think, to the Thessalonians. "We were gentle among you." We were gentle. This is part of the way a pastor is supposed to be towards the people. Gentle towards the people. Why is this, folks? And there are two categories that are given there. Right? Before I come back to that, right? He can have compassion on the ignorant. Those who are really unknowingly out of the way. Right? Just think back through the Old Testament system, folks, through all those rules and regulations that you read in Leviticus when you're reading the law, and Numbers when you're reading the law, and Deuteronomy when you're reading the law, and think how easy it would be to do something that was wrong and you didn't realize it was wrong until it was too late. The ignorant. I didn't know I wasn't supposed to do that. And also them that are out of the way. The wayward. Those who are deliberately and actively walking in the wrong path. Now, what is the primary disposition of the priest towards those categories of people? Those who don't know, and those who do know but are not walking in it. Gentleness. Or maybe a good New Testament word, meekness. And he should do this with compassion because he is just like the people that he serves. The high priest was really no different in his makeup than the people he represented. Now, it's easy to say, folks, but I mean, look, I've been a pastor a long time. There have been no shortage of people who somehow believe that because I'm a pastor, I'm different. Oh, it's different for you, you're a pastor. I'm not any different than you are. The things that tempt you tempt me. The things that irritate you irritate me. The things that scare you scare me. The things that worry you worry me. I'm not any different. So there is a gentleness of disposition that is to be expected in this relationship. And I'm not a priest. But pastors do have a kind of a representative role. This is the mandate. This is the demand. He should do that because he is just like the people that he serves. This is true of every high priest. And Aaron, of course, is the first one back in the book of Exodus. And by the time we get to the crucifixion of Christ, we have Caiaphas the high priest, a lengthy succession of descendants of Aaron. And it has become a pretty high and lofty position by that time in Jewish history. Back to Hebrews chapter 5. There are things that are true of every high priest. He is from men, for men, to God, with one ministry to offer gifts and sacrifices. And he does this from the proper disposition because he also needs to have those sacrifices offered on his behalf. And there's one more criteria. Verse number 4. No man taketh this honor unto himself. No man taketh this honor unto himself. This goes back, right? You can go back into the book of Numbers, into the days of Korah, when they said to Moses, "You take too much upon yourself." They don't mean you're working too hard. They mean you got too much glory, too much honor. It should be distributed. We're as good as you. And God just said, "Well, let's just see about that." And the ground opened up and swallowed them. No man taketh this responsibility unto himself. Aaron didn't say to Moses, "You know what? You're going to be the spokesman. How about this? How about if I be the priest?" God said, "Aaron, you will be the priest. And then your oldest son after you will be the priest. And then his oldest son after him will be the priest." No man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called, as was Aaron. Chapter 5, verse number 4. First high priest. Never been a self-imposed high priest. Never. Jesus is just like that, verse number 5. Jesus is just like that. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest. An interesting insight into the workings of the Trinity. In which even in those days there was some reverential respect, some recognition of the Father being the authority figure. The Father said to the Son, "You will be the high priest." So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him. And then the preacher gives us two critical, oft-repeated references. We'll deal with them in detail about the priestly ministry of Christ. "Thou art my Son, today have I begotten thee." This is from Psalm number 2. And once again, folks, right, I just hope that we do this, that we become second nature to us. When we read a sentence like that, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee," we don't think on that day God created Jesus. Jesus was always God. We take Psalm number 2, we make a beeline for Acts chapter 13, and we understand that this is a reference to the resurrection. That it was the resurrection of Christ from the dead that created this scenario in which the Father could say, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. I gave you life from the dead on the third day in the ground." And then there is the quotation from Psalm number 110, that brief little psalm that has such New Testament significance. As he saith, verse number 6, also in another place, Psalm 1 number 10, "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So, right, here's something that's true of every priest that has ever lived. Those that are after the order of Aaron, those that come from the tribe of Levi, right, they're human beings, they minister on behalf of men in God's direction, and their role is to offer priests and bring and gifts, right? Because the people bring gifts, and they brought the gift to the priest who offered the gift to God. And they are to do this with some degree of humility and gentility because they recognize that they need the ministry too. Aaron should have recognized he needed a Savior. He wasn't the Savior, he needed a Savior. Caiaphas should have realized he was in competition with Christ, he needed Christ. And nobody chose this for themselves. They were appointed by God. And even Jesus was appointed by God. And Jesus was appointed by God in this way. God raised him from the dead. And God declared him to be a priest for order after the after, priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So he has this lofty status, folks. And after the order of Melchizedek, in its simplest form, has this idea. He is not an ordinary priest. But let us not lose sight of the main point the preacher is making, which is developed in verses 7, 8, and 9. He was completely and totally a human being. Now this relationship, folks, between Jesus Christ as all man and all God is, I don't want to say a mystery to us. It is a relationship that exists in a way beyond our comprehension. Because it's hard for us to envision anything that is really 100% two different things. He is, on the one hand, 100% God. But he is, on the other hand, 100% man. And the humanity of Christ has very real meaning for us in our struggles. Right? What does God demand of me? Persistent faithfulness. Does that come easily to me? Does not. It does not come easily to me because of my disposition as a human being and because of all the impediments that come at me in the course of my life that make it easy to deviate. I don't have enough resources to do all that is required and demanded. Well, Jesus was also a human. And again, folks, while it is true that on the one hand he was God, we should never think of him as being superhuman. He was human. And so you have verse number 7, who in the days of his flesh, because there was that window of time when Christ was flesh just like your flesh, not sinful flesh, but flesh. when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears to him that was able to save him from death. In the days of his flesh, let's just make it simple. Jesus lived on earth 30 years, probably a little longer than that, but let's just say 30 years. How long were the days of his flesh? 30 years. This is a window of time broader than what we see in the gospel categories with reference to his temptation, right? We see Satan tempting him in the wilderness for 40 days. We see him in the Garden of Gethsemane with strong tears and crying. But what's happening in Hebrews 5:7, folks, is you're seeing something described that was characteristic of his lifetime. This was something that happened all the time in the days of his flesh, not periodically in the days of his flesh. And this is because he was tempted just like we are tempted. Verse number 15 of chapter 4, we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, that double negative that grates on our English grammar, that magnifies the point in Greek grammar, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Can you imagine, folks, Jesus being tempted by money? But he was. Can you imagine Jesus being tempted with lust? I'm not saying he had an appetite for it. I'm saying he was tested with it. Jesus was tested with reference to his use of time. Talk about being busy. Tested with reference to his use of money. All the things, folks, every point, every way that you could be tempted, he was tempted. This is the point that is being argued. How did Jesus deal with that? Right? We're inclined to think that Jesus dealt with it like this. No big deal to me. I'm sinless. Biblical text. This is how I dealt with the temptation. I went to the God who could deliver me with strong tears and crying. Was it possible for Jesus to sin? Not a chance. Did he presume upon that impossibility? Not a chance. Can you lose your salvation? Not a chance. Should you presume upon your eternal security? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Completely inconsistent with the way that Jesus conducted himself in the days of his flesh. We talked about this last week, folks. What death is Jesus is being discussed in Hebrews 5:7? It's not his physical death at Calvary, because God did not answer that prayer. It was God's will for Christ to go to the cross and to die. So there are other things going on in the passage. Jesus, right, we have a description, an inspired description of what it was like for Christ, the sinless man, to live in a sinful world. Tempted in every point. Not cavalier about those temptations. Not presumptuous about those temptations. And then we add this information. Verse number 8, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things that he suffered, that he endured. And let me quote John Piper here, because he just makes such an excellent point in with such an economy of words. What does that mean? Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Piper says, this does not mean he moved from being disobedient to obedient. It means he moved from being untested to being tested and proven. You know, when Christ came to earth as a baby, he had never obeyed anybody in his life. He was the eternal God. He had given orders but never taken them. He had been prayed to but had never prayed to. He became the whole package of humanity, folks. He became a human being who endured every temptation that you and I endure. He became a human being who learned to submit himself to sinful people. It's a hard thing, isn't it? That's a hard thing. Hard thing to submit ourselves. Jesus submitted himself not just to the Father, right? But to completely and totally human parents, Joseph and Mary. And yet he is the high priest by God's decree after the order of Melchizedek. So two questions. Let me ask you, pose to us two questions then. In closing. Question number one is, do we really understand that Jesus Christ is the only source of salvation, that salvation comes only on his terms? Right? He is God's high priest. He is our representative. He is our substitute. And there is no way to get to God apart from going through Christ. Secondly, will we really submit ourselves to the hard spiritual work that it takes to be faithful and obedient? Again, I would argue on the basis of the text, what is being presented, not that our salvation is in doubt, right? Not, you better keep it because you might lose it, but look at the way your high priest lived. It was impossible for him to sin. But he lived the hard life of a human being. So folks, we will ultimately get to this. The preacher will make this point. But do we see how different our high priest Christ is from Moses' high priest Aaron was? Aaron's offering up sacrifices to God. Right? I mean, I'm just making... Right? So here's a priest and he's offering up sins and a man comes and he says, here, I want to give this burnt offering to God because I've committed the sin of lust and I'm asking for God's forgiveness. And the priest is going through the ritual thinking, I'm guilty of lust. And here comes another priest, here comes another petitioner, and here, offer this animal because I'm covetous. And the priest is offering it and he's going, I'm covetous and I need this offering on my behalf too. And when I go to Christ and I go, here are my sins, Christ goes, I understand your sins completely, but I never committed any of them. I'm not guilty. I know what you're going through, but I'm not guilty. I can help you. I think that's really part of what's being argued there, going back into chapter 4 and verse number 14. A great high priest that is already in heaven, already passed into the heavens. So that when we get to the place, folks, right, like the children of Israel, when they went into the land and they saw the inhabitants and they were just so defeated and so discouraged by what the prospect was that they threw up their hands in effect and quit. Right? And we want to do that. This whole thing is just overwhelming. And who can do it? I can't do it. I'm done. Nobody I know has done it well, so I'm done. And the Lord is in heaven going, I did it well. I'm here. I'm here for you. But folks, what God is asking of us is the hard work of being faithful. And when we get into chapter 11, we get some insight as to how difficult that hard work of being faithful can actually be. Are we committed to the hard work of being faithful to the Lord? Let's pray this morning quickly. And then we'll close out the service. Father, I pray that you would help your people and help us to see the greatness of Christ, our high priest, the perfect human being. Without any possibility of sinning, yet crying and begging for divine strength to fulfill the divine commission. What an example, what a help. Encourage our hearts, I pray, please. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let me